In this session, having looked at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we will continue on, beginning with verse 13. And notice the connection with the preceding verses. Living the Beatitude lifestyle will result in being salt and light. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, you have an explicit pronoun. You are the salt of the earth. In other words, you and no one else. It's not the self-proclaimed saviors, but it's the ones who have been living the Beatitude lifestyle. Those are the ones that are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Well, this salt is a metaphor of something. Literal salt that we get from the ground is a preservative, and it gives taste to things. In other words, it penetrates the society for good. And you can see how that happens in the metaphorical sense. The Christian living his life to the glory of God and according to the patterns that God has ordained is actually a preservative in the society. And also, it gives taste. You see, a Christian truly living like this beatitude description makes true Christianity attractive. Just like some seasoning on food increases the attractiveness of the food. Tasteless things can be made palatable. You might like to compare Job chapter 6, verse 6, for example. Think about it. The king of Sodom was attracted to Abraham. Interesting. And prisoners told their dreams to Joseph. And all classes of people were attracted to Jesus. And salt also preserves. There are scriptural usages of salt with sacrifices, for example, Leviticus 2, verse 13. And it talks about a covenant of salt in Numbers 18, verse 19. In other words, something that endures in the face of decaying contrary influence. Abraham pleaded for Sodom. And God would withhold judgment if sufficient righteous people were present. In fact, in Ezekiel, you remember the prophet is told to look and see if there's a man available so that God would not need to bring destruction on the people. Now, one of the things that's interesting when you think about the picture that God gives us of future things, when the occasion suddenly happens that all the salt is suddenly removed from the earth, then the world descends into absolute chaos called the tribulation. The preservative is suddenly gone. Now, God raises up another testimony. That's true. But you see, salt not only makes things attractive, but it also is a preservative. What if the salt loses its flavor? Now, someone might wonder, well, yes, salt has sodium chloride. It's in NaCl. It has these characteristics. How can it change? And if you have absolutely pure salt crystals, it is not going to change. But remember, the salt that they had wasn't purified sodium chloride. It could be mixed with some other stuff. And so when you have that mixed with other things, you could have the salt losing its savor. Now, men trample the worthless salt underfoot. And that always happens with decadent Christianity. People scoff at what the church says. You know, they scoff at when they see ungodliness in church people. They say, well, if that's what Christianity is, forget it. I don't want anything of that. And then before long, there are pressures put against Christian beliefs. In fact, the very world that Christians compromise with repudiates them in the end. And you see that in an interesting way in the book of Revelation, because you have the false world religion, and eventually the ten kings fight against her and destroy her. Now the contrast is martyrs are trampled upon, but people notice their supernatural testimony. That's the difference. And he goes on to say, you are the light of the world. Again, explicit pronoun, you are the light of the world. Not the sages, not the philosophers. The light that is in them is darkness. We, as Christians, according to Ephesians, once were dark, once were darkness, and now we're light. You can look at it this way. Once you were a dark bulb, disseminating darkness, and now you're light. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. You see, by its intrinsic nature, it cannot be hidden. And people do want light to do the things they need to do. In a physical way, people want light. We rig up lights so that we can see in the dark. But in a spiritual way, most people do not want light. They don't want light for the reproving of evil deeds. They love darkness rather than light. You can see that illustrated by Ahab. He didn't want to hear from Micaiah. He said, I don't like him because he always says bad things about me. Well, those bad things were true. And obviously, Micaiah was vindicated in that whole thing. Now, Jesus says, let your light shine. In other words, allow the inner glory to come forth. You see, if you've been transformed by Christ, there is this inner glory that is available. Let your light shine. Let this light shine before men. It's not withdrawal into some kind of Christian enclave. You know, we're going to buy a big piece of land and then we'll subdivide it for all of our friends that are spiritual like us and we'll have a great community that we can interact with. That's not the picture. It's not withdrawal to a place like that. But let your light shine before men so they can see your good works and glorify God. And the idea of good works here is not merely good in the sense of moral, but they're beautiful and fitting. And so, it's the light that must shine. Notice it's the light that's shining, not the bearers shining. Let your light shine. And people always see the deeds, but disciples need to operate in the way that people see the light. You see, a lot of people take glory to themselves. And that is the problem in chapter 6, verse 1. What does it say there? If you glance down ahead, you see it saying, you know, when you do your religious things, don't do it to be seen by men. What you're supposed to be doing is living in the beatitude type way, so that people will glorify the Father. Now, when you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus did. Remember, he did stupendous miracles. And what did people say? Oh, glory be to God who's visited us. A prophet has arisen. You find that response in the Gospels. You see, true light is going to point to God. Pharisaic righteousness points to self and is not really light at all. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus had these wonderful miracles, and people gave glory to God. You can find lots of examples. When the 10th leper was healed, his healing campaign in Matthew 15, when the paralytic was let through the roof, the man and the bystanders, the resurrection at Nain, various places where Jesus did miraculous things, people gave glory to God. In fact, the centurion at Jesus' death on the cross glorified God. Isn't that interesting? Luke 23, verse 47. He saw the events, stupendous events. He saw the estrangement between Jesus and the Father. Because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out with a loud voice. And then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. And the centurion had seen people die on crosses before. But they didn't die on crosses that way. You know, you would gradually expire not being able to breathe. And so Jesus could shout with a loud voice and then say, I commit my spirit to you, and boink, dead. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, he saw the strength that Jesus had to cry loudly and his voluntary giving up of his life. You see, Jesus was always letting his light shine to the glory of the Father. And that's what we need to learn to do. That brings us to verse 17. Verses 17 through 20 make another paragraph. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness greatly exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice the shift here. He's going to talk about the believer's relationship to the law. And the foundation of our understanding there is that Jesus came to fulfill the law here in verses 17 through 20. And you might notice some correction to some misconceptions. Christ is not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, people could look at Jesus' ministry and think, he's just abolishing the law. I mean, he touched people who were unclean. And then he could have just used a mere word and healed them that way. But he touched them when they were unclean. And there's no evidence whatsoever that he went through the rituals that were required for a person who was unclean by touching. Now, why didn't he do that? Because he wasn't made unclean by touching. In other words, Jesus is the super clean one, and he cleanses unclean things by touching them, not the reverse. So it would have been very inappropriate for him to follow the Old Testament law that was designed for other people and do that thing. But you can see how that he wasn't following certain things that are written in the law. And raising the dead. Here's this dead person. He takes her by the hand and lifts her up. Well, again, he didn't go through the ritual of ritual purification. Jesus had deliberate confrontations with the religious leaders regarding Sabbath. And Jesus said, a man is not defiled by what he eats, Mark 7, verse 19. So there are various things where people could have said, well, wait a minute, what's Jesus doing? Now, what can it not mean? You cannot say in this that he was absolutely not abolishing anything. At the same time, you cannot say that he was abolishing only the civil and ceremonial law, but not the moral law. That's what a lot of people want to do. They want to say, well, Jesus fulfilled the civil and the ceremonial, but not the moral. In fact, that contradicts the jot and tittle in this verse. But not only that, this distinction of the law being in three parts, civil, ceremonial, and moral, is not found in Scripture at all, and it's not found in the early centuries either. It's a relatively late idea that has emerged in the church. And it also cannot mean that Jesus was merely giving a complete and fuller sense of the Old Testament law. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus is not saying anything new here. He's just giving a more complete understanding of the Old Testament law as it already existed. First of all, that contradicts the ordinary meaning of fulfill. And there are things that Jesus says in this sermon that are not the same as what is in the Old Testament law. So what is going on here? Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." We need to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. In other words, there is an antithesis between abolish and fulfill. It is not between abolish and keep. And often we've tended to read that as if it was either he's abolishing it or we've got to keep this. You see, it's not possible for Old Testament saints to fulfill Old Testament law. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus is the one who fulfills the law. Look at Luke 16, verse 16 through 18. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Do you see there's a complex of things going on there? And we're not saying that the Old Testament law is no longer relevant, but that there's something different happening. What is it? So we need to understand the fulfill in this context has to do with the same way Matthew uses fulfill in other portions. This was done that it might be fulfilled, what was spoken of by the prophet. Jesus is coming to fulfill the law. Christ is the fulfillment. Now notice also in Matthew 5, verse 18, there is a permanence of the law. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Assuredly shows how important the things are that follow. This "for" in the beginning of verse 18 connects us back to 17. It's explaining what 17 was talking about. And the fact that it says jot or tittle, those are just two little pieces of Hebrew alphabet letters. And so it's saying even the tiniest little part is not going to fail, pass away, until all is fulfilled. By no means, it's a very strong negative, this is not going to happen. And how long is this? Until heaven and earth pass away. Until there's the end of the present order. In fact, the last phrase is literally, until all takes place. You see, this does not mean keeping the law. It's talking about the fulfillment of it. Until everything is accomplished, just as been prophesied. So how does Christ fulfill the law? Well, the law reveals our uncleanness. And so we see our need for Christ. The law gives specific moral laws, and we can see Christ's goodness. The law had a sacrificial system in the Lamb of God that takes away sin. So Jesus is fulfilling those things, those Jehovah names in the Old Testament. Jesus meets every need. The prophecies of the incarnation, Jesus fulfilled them. You know, when the statement was made in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus is the one who will crush that head of the serpent. And the serpent will have bruised his heel, like it describes there. And then there are prophecies of Christ's second coming, which are yet to be fulfilled. There are prophecies that are explicit, which talks about Jesus will come and do this, for example, in the book of Daniel. But there are prophecies that are implicit. For example, the Feast of Trumpets is prophetic in terms of what will happen at the end of the age when the trumpets are blown. So how is this relevant to the believer? Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, what is that talking about? These commandments, what is it? Is he saying whoever breaks one of the Old Testament commandments? Well, notice that Christ is explicitly changing some things in this sermon from what it said in the Old Testament. He's ushering in Christ is ushering in something that's new. In other words, he's making requirements regarding the kingdom of heaven. And we know from Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul said, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ. So how can we be obligated to keep the Old Testament? And on the Mount of Transfiguration, there were three apostles, Peter, James, and John, and then they saw two men with Jesus. Jesus in glory and two men with him, Moses and Elijah. And Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You see what he was doing? He was putting Jesus on the same par as those other two. And a cloud overshadowed them. And then, later, it was just Jesus alone. And what did they hear? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. In other words, Jesus is in a whole different category than these other men, great as they were. And so, hear Christ, who supersedes Moses and Elijah. And men will be judged by Christ's words on the last day. We know that from the New Testament as well. However, when you look at this verse, when it says these commandments, it doesn't seem you can hardly limit those to Jesus' teaching. I mean, in Matthew, for example, to say these commandments, it never refers to Christ's words. It's referring to something that would be written already. And the context of this sentence would suggest the Old Testament law. The word these is pointing backwards, not pointing forward. In other words, something he's already said is going to be referring backwards rather than referring to something he's going to say yet. That would be the normal way that you would see it written in Matthew. And so you would think that he is speaking about Old Testament scripture and how it must be practiced. And so the rank in the kingdom would be defined by the degree of conformity to what Jesus has taught about these commandments. Well, why is that difficult? If these commandments refer back to the law in verse 18, you would actually expect the wording to be a little different. You would expect it to say, whoever therefore breaks one of its commandments. You see, because he says, I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, I came to fulfill. And until heaven passed away, not one or jot or tittle of the law will all be fulfilled. And so you would expect him to be pointing back to one of its commandments rather than one of these commandments when he hasn't specifically talked about these commandments. But if it refers to the teachings that Jesus will be given, it's sort of difficult to tie that in with the initial therefore. Why do you have a sentence there saying, therefore? What precedes it? What do you do when you have a quandary like this? There's a very simple answer, but it's not easy. It's study more. The word there, whoever therefore breaks one of these commandments, is from the Greek word luo, which means loose. So it seems fair to say that it's not merely an isolated transgression of a command, but it would be the idea of nullifying or abolishing. And that fits in with the following verse, which talks about teaching other men to do so. So the idea of setting it aside, the idea would be better abolish. In other words, setting it aside is irrelevant. See, the fact is that the Old Testament law and the prophets are very relevant to the New Testament Christian. And we need to practice the implications, but are not bound by the details of the Old Testament law. We're made dead to the law through the body of Christ, Romans 7. But we are supposed to pay attention to the Old Testament law and apply its implications properly. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about supporting someone who has been involved in teaching you spiritual things. And what does he say? As the law says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Does God care for oxen, or did he write it altogether for our sakes? Yes, he wrote it for our sakes. Now, I would have never thought of that verse as telling that we should be giving financial support to people who are teaching spiritual things, would you? Would you ever thought of that Old Testament verse as teaching that? I would have never thought of it. Now, shame on us. You see, Paul used that verse, and it's obvious to him that that implication should be gotten out of the Old Testament thing, and it wasn't written just because God wanted people to treat their oxen right. So, do you see what we're getting at? There's multitudes of things we're supposed to be learning from the Old Testament and applying it properly. The Old Testament law regarding two or three witnesses clarify the New Testament teaching on dealing with sin against you in Matthew 18. If you read Matthew 18, it's very clear that the brother has sinned against you, so you go talk to him. And then if he doesn't hear, you're supposed to do what? Take one or two others with you, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So does that mean they are eyewitnesses? No, it's just one or two others. But in the process of the discussion, they become eyewitnesses of the truth emerging, guilt or innocence. But if you want to know more about it, you go back to the Old Testament and you read it. And you read about this case and that case and this case and that case. And you find out things get clearer. For example, someone may say this: well, there weren't eyewitnesses in this New Testament case, so it doesn't count. Go back to the Old Testament. If you and your brother go out to the forest to cut wood, and the axe head flies off, and it hits the other guy and kills him, then you're to run to the city of refuge. Now, how many eyewitnesses are there? The guy that killed the other fellow, and the guy that's dead. He might not even know what hit him, but he can't say anything. So all you've got is one eyewitness, and he's the defendant. He runs to the city of refuge. Well, in the city of refuge, they have to try the case. But you cannot convict a person unless you have the testimony of two or three witnesses. Where are you going to get them? You get them because they begin to have a discussion. And it's like, oh, did this man have malice against that person in time past? There's all kinds of material in the Old Testament that you begin to have this emerge, and as you're having the discussion, then witnesses emerge to realizing this is the truth. This fellow had malice against that person. So yes, he does deserve to die. Or this man didn't have malice, so no, he doesn't deserve to die. You see, the Old Testament clarifies many things that we have in the New Testament, but have more detail that helps us understand better what the New Testament is saying. So, these commandments refer to the Old Testament law, which we are to utilize to enlighten our understanding of God's ways. Now, another scripture will help us on this. You might turn to Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew 16, verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be, having been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth," luo, same word, "shall be, having been loosed in heaven." Oh, so he's saying you can bind and loose certain things. Which ones can Peter bind and loose? Only the ones that have already been bound or loosed in heaven. So, Matthew 18, verse 18 actually says some of the same terminology. Binding and loosing in relation to an erring brother. You can bind or loose what God has already bound and loosed in heaven. What has God bound or loosed? God has made it clear. And so we aren't just doing certain things on our own. We are to be operating in conformity to heaven's already made decisions. So how do you reconcile this? Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he strengthened the Old Testament commands with what he said. And we'll see some of those later on in this chapter. He said, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her has already committed adultery in his heart. So you see, Jesus took that command and strengthened it. He says there's to be no divorce and remarriage. By implication, you couldn't take a second wife and be a polygamist either. Now, what about the people who were listening in Jesus' day to his sermon? Were they still obligated to keep the Old Testament law while they were listening to that? What's the answer? Yes. They hadn't died to the law through the body of Christ yet. So they're still obligated to keep the Old Testament law plus the new things that Jesus is revealing. Both things. And then, Jesus commanded his followers to follow the Old Testament. He healed a leper, and what did he say to them? Go show yourself to the priest. Follow the procedure. There is no indication that he annulled any Old Testament command during his ministry in terms of what he told people to do. For example, he told a man to take up his bed and walk. Now, the Pharisees got after him for that. But notice they could not claim that Jesus worked because what did he do? He just said, take up your bed and walk. He didn't do any work that they could tell. But he told someone else to carry something on the Sabbath day. So you see, you are annulling the law. That was their attitude. And Jesus fulfilled the law. He touched lepers and a woman with uncleanness without following the Old Testament procedure for cleansing. And he was the Lamb of sacrifice fulfilled. And then the statements in the New Testament make it clear that Jesus gave the apostles the key to loose what was already loosed in heaven. And Paul taught that we can esteem all days alike. In the Old Testament, something very different. If you picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, you were stoned. You were supposed to be. That happened in the wilderness. Probably didn't happen lots of other times, but that was the law. And forbidding to eat certain foods, Paul said, is a doctrine of devils. Well, in the Old Testament law, it said you're not supposed to eat certain foods. Paul said, if you're circumcised, you have fallen from grace. In the Old Testament, circumcision was so important that God nearly killed Moses on his way to Egypt because his son wasn't circumcised. Paul said that the Christian is dead to the law. So you see, Jesus gave the apostles the key to loose what was already loosed in heaven. And in Hebrews, the old covenant has vanished to make way for the new. So, what do you make of all this? I believe that no human being is free to ever nullify any of God's commands. That's true of every dispensation. It was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. We can't say, well, we think 1 Corinthians 11 is just irrelevant in our day. Or we think 1 Peter 3, where it says not wearing of gold and whatever, that's not relevant either. We can't do that. In the transitional time during Christ's ministry, the disciples were required to obey the Old Testament and the stronger commands that Jesus made. And obedience to the details of the New Testament commands puts a barrier between the devout believer and those who think the details don't matter. Just like obedience in the Old Testament automatically put a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. So Jesus goes on to say that whoever looses one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now clearly, Jesus is making a distinction between commands that are more important than other commands. It's obvious that all are important, but some have a higher priority. You know, sometimes believers say, well, such and such was only said once in the New Testament, as if that means it isn't important. That's just foolishness. Can you imagine as a parent? Well, I only told him once, so it doesn't matter. You know, a lot of parents have that attitude, don't they? It's a foolish notion of parenting. When God says something once, is it enough? How many times do you think God told Lot's wife, don't look back? He said, make haste, don't look back. And she disobeyed. And that is a memorial to emphasize the point that when God says something once, he means it. Now clearly, it's possible from this passage that some commandments may be disregarded and even taught wrongly to others without forfeiting membership in the kingdom of heaven. He says, the one who disobeys and teaches others will be called least. Does that give you license? Or does that make you say, you know what? I want to be more careful about following God more diligently. You see, the carnal mind would say, well, okay, it doesn't matter too much. We can sort of pick and choose. The spiritual mind that has been smitten by God says, I want to tremble at his word. And so the least or greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the greatest is the one who does and teach. In other words, he practices it and also teaches others. And this rank in the kingdom of heaven is confirmed by Matthew 11, verse 11, where Jesus says that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, and of John the Baptist, none greater was born of woman. So what is God's standard of righteousness? Notice verse 20, there must be an exceeding, the righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes. And I don't know why that most English translations omit the word greatly exceed. Greatly is in there explicitly. The scribes and Pharisees were concerned about external details, not the heart. And you know, I've heard comments on those lines. I remember hearing recently of a person who was, I think it was a bishop's wife, who said, well, we want to make sure the external is right, and then we hope the internal gets right. You know, you can create the external in a way you think is right, but if you aren't dealing with the heart, it doesn't count. Remember the passage in Isaiah 66? With the heart that's not right, but all those external sacrifices were done just right, and God says it's an abomination. You see, creation of human regulations can produce a society that may be in many respects good, but never can achieve the absolute holiness that God requires. To take that approach automatically involves breaking the first commandment. Love God with all your heart. And failure on that command is what precludes entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You see, anybody who claims, I love God, and lives a pattern of disobedience is a liar. 1 John 2, verse 4. By no means will the scribes and Pharisees' kind of righteousness enable a person to get into the kingdom of heaven. So how can we summarize this? There are some incorrect views. One incorrect view is, everything in the Old Testament applies unless specifically repealed in the New Testament. That's incorrect. Another incorrect view that's the companion is nothing in the Old Testament applies that is not specifically reiterated in the New Testament. And furthermore, there is no evidence for the division of the law into moral, ceremonial, and civil. And there's no reason to elevate the Ten Commandments above everything else in the law, as if you just have to obey the Ten Commandments and that's it. So what is a correct understanding? All of the Old Testament law is relevant for the disciples of Jesus. All of it. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God may be what? Perfect or complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. All of it is. And when he was writing that, what kind of books was he writing about that was containing the Scripture? It would have been the Old Testament. And maybe a few New Testament books. We don't know exactly which ones they all had. But he says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures in that context, remember? Because you learned them from your mother. Well, when Timothy was learning as a child, he wasn't learning about letters that Paul had written. Not in those days. So you see, the Old Testament Scripture is relevant. The whole thing is relevant to us. But none of the Old Testament can properly be applied without understanding how Christ fulfills it. And we have to take into account the continuities between the Old Testament and New Testament and the discontinuities. There are some things that are different. There are some things that are the same. We read the Old Testament and we find multitudes of things that enlighten us about what humanity is like, what sin is like, what God is like, what causes fractures in relationship with God, how those things can be corrected, multitudes of things that aren't repeated in the New Testament in terms of examples. One of the great things of the Old Testament, it's a picture book of so many things. If you want to teach a three-year-old how to read, you don't start with the book of Romans. You start with a book that has pictures in it, and even where the story is in the pictures. And the Old Testament is a picture book that illustrates spiritual truth over and over and over. And we are greatly impoverished if we neglect it. So in the next paragraphs, Jesus addresses specific areas of the Old Testament law. And in a sense, he fills up the Old Testament law. He gives a fuller and deeper understanding of the principles involved in the Old Testament law, or how that he is calling people to a standard that's higher than what is explicitly mentioned in the Old Testament law. So let's go on, beginning with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Notice when he talks about the sin of murder, he emphasizes dealing with the heart. It's not enough just to deal with the external action. In fact, in 1 John 3:15, it says, "He who hates his brother is a murderer." And then notice the progression that you have here in these verses. Angry, you're in danger of judgment. If you say to somebody, "Raca," which means empty head, you're in danger of a high court. Or if you say, "Fool," in other words, "You fool," you're in danger of the fires of hell. And each level of infraction deserves worse punishment. You know, sometimes people think it's good for you to get these things out of your system. Just say them. That's not what Jesus teaches. In fact, saying verbally the animosity of your heart increases the intensity of that animosity. And furthermore, you need to avoid religious compensation. Don't think, "Well, I did this and I'll compensate by doing this religious thing." I mean, if you go to have your religious experience, you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that someone has a legitimate complaint against you. Just stop your worship, go fix that deal, and then come back. In other words, keep God waiting. Now you'd think that wouldn't be the right idea, would it? I mean, you know, God, you're in this transaction with God, so do that first and then, you know, deal with this lesser thing. God says, "Look, I want you to deal with that thing over there, and then you can come back to me when your heart's right." And by the way, it's talking about someone who has something that's truly a wrong that you've committed. You know, people can have all kinds of misconstrued notions about things. It's not saying you've got to go around and correct everybody's false impressions about who knows what. But if someone has something against you, something real, something where you have sinned, where you've done something wrong, then you deal with it. Don't compensate for that wrong by trying to be extra religious on that day and singing 15 songs. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And remember, a wrong attitude toward a brother hinders prayer life, 1 John 3:20. And if you have a wrong attitude and treatment toward your wife, your prayers will be hindered. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It's possible to go through worship experiences without a heart that's right. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, when he was confronted with how he did not obey God in dealing with Agag, then he said that he wanted to be honored before the people when he talked to Samuel, and he worshiped the Lord. What kind of worship do you think that was? It wasn't the worship of the heart that was truly repentant. The rest of his life shows that. The urgency here is, if someone has something against you, deal with it. And then he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. You see, the ultimate here is God as an adversary. God is the ultimate judge. And it's a value to agree with a human adversary quickly where you can and resolve some kind of conflict if you can. That's good advice in legal matters. But the big picture here in the context is dealing with God. Agree with him while you're still in this life. Don't wait until the judgment day when it's going to be too late. You see, God sent his own son to pay a penalty we couldn't pay. So don't be like the unforgiving servant. Matthew 18. And then we come to the section on sexual purity. And I'm not going to go into this in lots of detail because we do a whole series on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and we spend a considerable amount of time in that series on what Jesus has to say about that. If you're interested in that, you can look up our website and download that. But we're going to go over a little bit here, verses 27 through 32. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Notice that Jesus says here that adultery is much more comprehensive than what you think. You see, the Old Testament command simply said, you shall not commit adultery. And of course, that involved the physical act. But Jesus said you can also commit adultery by looking and lusting for another woman. And this is so serious that you would be better off to lose a very important member, namely your right eye or your right hand, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. A lot of people think you can commit adultery and it doesn't matter too much. Now, obviously, adultery can be forgiven. It was repented of. But Jesus is saying this is a very serious matter. It is so serious, you'd be better off to actually lose your right eye and lose your right hand. That's how serious it is. And a lot of people are not thinking about it as being that serious. You know, if you contemplate that kind of seriousness, it also makes you see the value of avoiding the kind of looking that's wrong. And then he not only says you can commit adultery physically, in essence, but also by looking and lusting, but you can also be guilty of adultery if you divorce your wife for the wrong reason. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, someone who divorces his wife for, well, maybe he likes this, want to have a younger woman, then that person who does that is going to become responsible for adultery that she may get involved in. And the next way that it's possible to commit adultery that people aren't thinking about is if even a single person marries a divorced person, the single person is also committing adultery. You see, a lot of people want to claim, well, when sexual morality occurs and divorce, that severs that marriage bond, that's done, and so the innocent party can remarry. But here he says, whoever marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if a single man would marry a divorced woman, and that means that he commits adultery, that means that that marriage bond still exists, even though the divorce has occurred. Otherwise, he couldn't be committing adultery. So you see what Jesus did? He vastly expanded the picture. In fact, that's one of the patterns you see in the New Testament. That over and over again, the Old Testament commands are vastly expanded. That brings us to verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." The old way was be diligent to perform the oath that you make to God. And failure to perform those oaths that you made is really foolishness. You can read about it in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 to 6. It is much wiser to not make an oath than to make an oath and not pay. And in fact, Jephthah made a very foolish oath and has been a memorial to that fact down through the centuries since. But the new way is much broader than this. You're not to be swearing by things associated with God. It's not a question of just using God's name, but not swearing by things associated with God, verses 34 and 35. Sometimes people might not want to use God's name, and so they use something associated with God instead. And you see, that is essentially swearing by God. These things are reference to his domain. In fact, today, people in court will place their hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth. You see what that's really doing? That's swearing by God, really, because it's swearing by God's word. And what do we do in obedience to Christ? We affirm that we will tell the truth, refusing to swear. Or sometimes people will say things that I'm sure you've heard very commonly that are euphemisms for the name of God. I'll mention a couple of them. Golly and gosh. That's a euphemism for God. And so people feel comfortable saying that where they would feel uncomfortable saying the name God in those contexts. In fact, you can check that in the dictionary. Just look it up and see what it really is. No swearing by the things associated with God. No swearing by yourself, verse 36. Because if you swear by your head, I mean, that's the highest of human powers, and you can't even make one hair white or black. So it's really ridiculous to think that you can guarantee performance. You can't even change the color of one hair. And instead, there's supposed to be a simple affirmation, truth in everyday life, verse 37. Have you ever noticed little children? They're playing some game or something, and they'll say to one of their companions, "Will you do this?" "Yes." "Will you promise?" Now, what are they doing? It's like, well, yes isn't quite good enough. They want some stronger word, see? Because they've come accustomed, at least among their friends, that yes or no doesn't quite mean yes or no. But do you promise? And then what would be the next step? Do you promise on a stack of Bibles? Or whatever. You know, you can just see how the natural mind tends to go down those kind of paths. I mean, somehow say something a little stronger that'll guarantee that you're really going to tell the truth. Now, the fact that in many courts there is the swearing by the Bible, you know, put your hand on the Bible and swear you will tell the truth, does that keep people from not telling the truth? No, it doesn't. In fact, our country has laws regarding perjury, that if you say something that's false under oath, there's a bigger penalty than if you just said something false not under oath. Truth in everyday life. You know, I think there's some illustrations of this. Sometimes people will tell lies in order to tell a joke. I don't think that's God-honoring. You can read about it in Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19. In fact, maybe we should just read that because it's such a common thing that people love to do. "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'I was only joking.'" You know, there are many times people want to have a birthday surprise for somebody, and they will tell lies to keep it a secret. It doesn't take much creativity to do that. If you want to be creative, learn how to have the surprise, and if something comes up, be able to say something that's the truth, but not give away the surprise. That takes a lot more creativity. When a person's word is not trustworthy, he needs to add extra proof of his veracity. And where does that come from? It comes from the evil one. The general principle that Jesus wants for his disciples is when you say anything, people know they can depend it's the truth. Now, what if you said something and you believed it was true and you found out later it was false? Does that mean you're a liar? No, it doesn't. Because you were saying the truth as you knew it. You were not lying to deceive. Then we come to the issue of retaliation. Matthew 5, verse 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do also? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, in the Old Testament, it said specifically, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And now Jesus is saying something different. You know, this is one of the illustrations, this one and the one about divorce. It's very clear that Jesus is saying some things that are different from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, it was permitted to divorce your wife and marry someone else, and it was not counted as adultery. And Jesus clearly stated in this earlier paragraph that he who divorces his wife and marries someone other is committing adultery. And here is something that's different from the Old Testament law, the law of retribution. You know, if a person was guilty of certain things, then it was done to him like he had done to someone else. And here, he's saying, don't retaliate back. And what if you're forced by a soldier to carry his pack for a mile? Carry it for two. So you see, the whole picture that Jesus is giving is an attitude that is very contrary to how a worldly person thinks. Now, sometimes people say, well, it says here, give to him who asks. So, what do we do with that? Again, what helps us understand it is when we read the rest of Scripture. The Apostle Paul said, he who does not work should not eat. So that has to be taken into account as well. Some years ago, our family lived in New York City helping in a church planting work. And one of the policies we had was never give anybody any money. If they say, oh, I need some money to buy a token for the train to get home to my mother. I say, okay, I'll walk with you to the train station. I'll put the token in for you. Oh, I don't want to put you into that bother. I remember one time I was with another man along the street and we were going door to door and a man came up and said he needed gas. And so the friend I was with was able to speak Spanish and he was speaking to someone who was speaking in Spanish. So he said, here, here's a couple of dollars. Go with him to the gas station. That was when gas was cheaper than it is today. And so I started walking with this fella. And he said, oh, I don't want to put you this bother. He said, I have some jumper cables you could have. Well, I didn't want his jumper cables. I mean, they might not have been any good. And besides, they might have been ones that were stolen. I didn't want his jumper cables. And I said, well, you know, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're going to use this money for. I'll just go with you. So we went to his car, and I got in, and he showed me how the gas gauge was down at empty. And then we started driving, and we weren't going to the nearest gas station. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, I said something to him about it. I said, the nearest gas station over here. So I want to get gas at this other place. So as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, this is a captive audience I have right here. There's no reason why I can't talk to him about the gospel. So I started talking to him about the gospel. And after a little bit, he says, I'm not into that stuff. I thought, well, it's a captive audience here. So I'm going to talk about the gospel anyway. So I kept talking about it. Finally, he said, where did I pick you up anyway? I said, Logan Street. He said, I'm going to drop you off. I said, well, I thought you wanted gas. He said, I'll get my gas somewhere else. You see what happened there? He hated the gospel so much that he didn't even want the gasoline. And I think that helps us have some clarity here. Yes, we are to give those who ask, but it's not always that we give them exactly what they ask for. And sometimes we need to give them specifically what they ask for, but not give them the money that they can use for something else. And then love your neighbor. You know, you can see that Jesus tells us something that's very comprehensive. In fact, you can read more about it in Romans chapter 12 about not to avenge yourselves, but rather give place for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. You know what God is doing? God says, I want you to always be the good guy. You don't have to wreak vengeance. You don't have to set people straight. You may proclaim God's message and say you're walking in the wrong path. But what if they choose to keep walking the wrong path? You don't have to force them not to. You don't have to think, oh, now if I would do something kind for them, they think I'm approving of their bad deeds. God does kind things for evil people all the time. He gives them breath that they use to blaspheme him with. He gives them strength that they use to kill other people. And so God is the giver of good gifts, rain and sunshine to the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. And God says, that's how I want you to be. Well, what about these people that need straightening out? The answer is, God says, I'll deal with that. I'll take care of the dirty work, if you please. You're always to be the nice guy. Now, isn't that a privilege? We have the privilege of being nice. Oh, we don't want to be nice, do we? Oops. I guess that means our heart isn't smitten like it should be. You see, it transforms the way you think. When you really realize that Jesus says, this is the way, walk in it. And then he says, I will deal with the vengeance. I will deal with that stuff. You just be the nice guy. You do good to this person. And if he thinks that that means you're approving of his bad deeds, that's his problem. You keep proclaiming the gospel. You keep proclaiming the truth. You keep doing what's right. You keep blessing him when you can. And I'll deal with it. You know what he's doing? Jesus is allowing him to pursue the evil of his heart by doing wicked deeds that will stand against him on the judgment day. At the same time, Jesus is granting him mercy and opportunity to repent. The goodness of God is beckoning him to repent. And we're supposed to avoid staying in the way. We're supposed to avoid getting in the way, maybe is a better way to say it. And so we devote ourselves to Christ and we learn from his example. And then Jesus is going to deal with the dirty work, namely, when he returns in glory and pours out his vengeance on the earth. So what do? We do not be overcome with evil, but we overcome evil with good. And so we can be more than conquerors. And we can love those who mistreat us. We can do what's right and be a blessing to them. And then be agents of God's reconciliation. Because maybe at some future point, they will be ready to repent and they'll know where to come for the answer. So for next time, study chapter 6 and 7, because we'll have several sessions tomorrow.